You may be seated. Thank you. Oh, my goodness, there's my family. Hello. Well, that's a pleasure. Love you. My mother's family is coming here tonight. Well, my family too, I suppose. Unless, of course, there's something I don't know about. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Before we go into this text, I want to deal with a few things that are very important. I want to make somewhat of a summary of some of the things that have been said. First of all, when we speak about missions, and this is what this is about, first of all, you have to understand something. It's something that a scholar said a long time ago by the name of C.S. Lewis. And that is, with regard to Jesus Christ, he invented what he called philosophically was a trilemma. That Jesus Christ cannot be patronized. And that is true. When I go on a university campus, someone will ask me about my faith. I'll share it with them and they'll go, oh, that's nice. And I'll say, no, it's not nice. You see, they're only logically, and they don't teach logic anymore. And that's a shame. But logically, there's only three possibilities. One, Jesus Christ is a liar. Because he said he was the Son of God. And he knew he wasn't. And he's deceived more people than just about anybody on the face of the earth. Secondly, he was a lunatic. If we were to go out to a park this evening and see a man on a bench standing up saying he's the way, the truth, and the life, we would immediately assign him the title of lunatic. And if Jesus Christ sincerely believed he was the Son of God and he wasn't, he's a lunatic. Or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's not nice. As a matter of fact, my life is not even nice. You see, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there's some quality to all of this. If he's not, I've wasted an entire life. Not only that, I've been found out to be a liar, a lunatic, or something worse. And you see, when we talk about missions, the scandal of Christianity, true Christianity, not the TV evangelist, and not the stuff you see on television so much, and not a lot of the stuff that's gone on in history, because that wasn't Christianity and it wasn't Christians. But true Christianity is a scandal. That's why Christians of the first century were actually called atheists. Do you realize that? The greatest crime of the Christian in the first and second century, specifically in Rome, was that of being an atheist, because they said, no, all the other gods are not gods. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. It is exclusive in its claims. And that's what you have to understand. That is why true Christianity is a scandal. That's why it's hated. That's why when I go to a university and I stand up and the first thing I say is, I'm a seeker of the truth. Everyone applauds. And then when I say, and I found it, everyone boos me as arrogant and an imbecile. You see, because in the world today, the greatest thing you can be is a seeker of the truth. But the most arrogant, stupid thing you could ever say is say that you actually found it. I was debating with a man from Spain a while back. And in Spain, their greatest philosopher is a man by the name of Unamuno. And he wrote a book called La Vida es un Sueño, Life is a Dream. And what he says in that book is exactly what people believe today. It's this postmodern idea. He says, you know, you need to be a seeker of the truth, but you can never find it. And you know why people don't want to find the truth? For the same reason that Spaniard I was debating with did not want to find the truth. Because the moment you find the truth, you have to submit to it. So it's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the will. Because even those who claim a great intellect, when I speak to them about their will, they go awry. Because I say, in your great intellect, if there is the slightest possibility, Jesus Christ is the Christ, then you're a fool for not at least investigating the claims. You see? So when we talk about missions, what are we talking about? We're not talking about something that, oh, it's just nice. Like when people find out that our mission organization builds churches among leper colonies or helps gypsy orphans, they applaud us. When they find out the reason why we do it, because we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on a tree for man and rose again from the dead, it's when the problem starts. And so what we're doing is problematic. Because simply by saying we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are also saying everyone else is wrong. That is the scandalon, the scandal of Christianity. This evening I was speaking with a man from Asia, and we got into this. He has his master's in philosophy, Eastern philosophy. And we're going back and forth. And he said, well, all of it's right. I said, no, sir, it's not. It cannot be right. There's, when you have three opposing views, there's only two possibilities. All three views are wrong, or one of them is right and the other two are wrong, but they all can't be right. So when we do missions, what are we doing? We're going out into a world that prides itself in not being able to find the truth. And according to Romans chapter 1, it does not want to find the truth, even though it really knows what it is. It suppresses the truth and argues about the truth because it doesn't want to submit to the truth. According to the Bible, there's no such thing as atheism. Did you know that? It doesn't exist. And the Bible doesn't teach that all men know there is a God or have a God-like idea. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that everyone knows enough about the real God to know they hate Him. And therefore suppress the truth about Him. And so when you talk about missions, you're talking about going into a world like that. And you're going with a message that's absolutely scandalous. Why is it scandalous? First of all, because it's about a God who is absolutely sovereign. There is not a maverick molecule in the universe. He does everything He desires to do in the heavens and the earth and hell. He lifts up His hand, no man can hold it down. He holds His hand down and no man can pry it up. We don't want a God like that. We want one that looks like Santa Claus. Better that, we want one that we've created in our own image so that when we worship, we're only worshiping a replica of self. A God who does what we want Him to do. It's a very, very good kind of God to have. Of course, unless your life is on the line. Another reason why the message is so scandalous, because it says man is wrong. Wrong. It goes even farther than that. It says man is wicked. It is a quite amazing thing that we do not have to teach our children how to lie. Do you realize that? Wow, where do they get that ability? We don't have to teach them to be selfish. We don't have to teach them to fight. We have to teach them just the opposite. And why is that? Because what the Bible screams out at man is true. We hate it. How dare God say we're dislocated and twisted. It's like that reporter I was telling you about that came to me after one thing at a university. He was so mad, he was on fire. And he said, I don't believe what you said about men's thoughts being wicked. I said, oh, really? Well, then I tell you what, let's just do this. Let's take every thought you've ever had, put it on a DVD, and show it here tonight in front of this audience. Because, sir, I guarantee you, you will run off this campus and you'll never show your face here again because you have thought things so vile you cannot even share them with your closest friend. I can say the same thing about you. And it's not because I'm a prophet and I can look into your heart. It's because I can say the same thing about me. And if that is not enough, and of course it's not, it's what the Bible says. You see, one of the things when you sit down and try to figure out who's right, you ask yourself, what is the greatest explanation for all this stuff we're in? I mean, look at the newspaper. Isn't it a testimony to everything the Bible says? And be careful if you think you're just not as bad as the rest. You're still not as good as God. And you've still broken all His laws. And just be careful when you say, well, I'm not as bad as the rest, because according to Scripture, the only reason you're not as bad as the rest is because God in His grace has restrained you. Another thing that makes Christianity such a scandal is this, that it is not man out of his glorious humanism that saves himself. How many attempts have been made for men to save themselves? As a matter of fact, as I shared with you, there are really only two kinds of religions in the entire world. A religion of works and a religion of grace. A religion of works says, I will do this, 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 and this, and of course God should accept this of me. A religion of grace says, no, He does not. Sitting down in a plane with a fellow one time, I opened up my Bible and he kind of looked. I think I had my Greek New Testament. I usually, if I throw one of those open on an airplane, everyone kind of said, what's this guy reading? And I had it open and he goes, what's that? I said, it's a Bible. He said, really, what is all that about? And I said, well, it's about how can a man be reconciled with God? He said, well, why should a man be reconciled with God? Well, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the proof is in the pudding. It's written on every page of history. And he said, well, then what do I got to do to go to heaven and be right with God? I said, oh, that's easy. You have to be absolutely morally perfect 100% of the time, just like God. And I just kept reading. And he goes, hey, what? I said, oh, well, let me explain again. God is perfectly righteous, holy, love. For such a character to have fellowship with another person requires corresponding righteousness, according to the Apostle Paul and Jesus and Peter and the rest of those who wrote the Bible. You see, in order to be in God's presence, you have to be absolutely morally perfect. Have a nice day. He sat there for a little while and then he's like, hey, nobody's like that. I said, yeah, problem, isn't it? And kept reading. He said, well then, what's the solution? Oh, there isn't any. Yes, there is. I asked a man this afternoon, I said, have you ever understood the gospel? He said, well, no. I said, do you know what it really is? He said, no. I said, well, it's this. It's all about justice. We know nothing about justice in our society today. So little. There's always an explanation for why we do wrong. But the gospel is about justice. If God is just, and God is the judge of all the earth, God cannot forgive you. Well, why not? See, there's your problem. You don't understand justice. For the same reason, if a judge here on earth let a criminal go, a murderer, just judge said, I'm love, I'm a loving judge, go free. Everyone in this whole county, in this whole city, would be talking about how wicked that judge is. So see, a judge has to do justice. Perfect justice. And if, as Abraham cried out, is God the judge of all the earth, will He not do right? Yes, He will. So the greatest problem is this, and that's what we're going to face when we do missions. It is how, and this is Paul the Apostle's question in Romans chapter 3, how can a just God forgive men who have broken every law? How can He forgive them and still be just? There's only one way. If God Himself satisfies His own justice. And how does He do that? God becomes a man, lives a perfect life, goes to a tree, and on that tree bears the sins of His people. Now that's not that big a deal to most people, because we really don't realize how terrifyingly horrid sin actually is. But the Triagion, the three times Holy One, He bore sin. And then the Son of God was cut off from the favorable presence of His Father. His Father dismissed Him. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And then all the fury of a righteous God against wicked men fell down on God's own Son. And when He died, He used a Greek, He spoke in Aramaic, but when the writers of the New Testament wrote it down, they used a Greek term that's actually a business term. He said, paid in full. He paid. And that's why Peter stands up and Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts and all throughout the epistles and says, now God's commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. What does it mean to repent? Stop. Just stop. Stop your arrogance of thinking somehow you made yourself and by your own power you sustain yourself. Stop your arrogance of thinking that somehow you are going to wrangle salvation out of deity because deity owes you because you've been so good. Stop believing vanity and throw yourself before God, trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't need this church. You don't need this preacher. Therefore, we can't control you. We don't have any power over you. Although there are a lot of ecclesiastical organizations out there that use themselves to wrangle people underneath their power by saying, you can't go to heaven apart from us. Well, the true gospel is not that. You don't need a man alive and you don't need this church. You do need Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. You see, that's it. Now, that's kind of a summary of the things that we've said. And we're taking this message. And I mean, you imagine, you stand there in an opera house in Europe and you're going to speak to all kinds of Europeans and you stand there knowing, the moment I get halfway into this, most people are going to be thinking, either I'm some kind of dinosaur out of the past or an intolerant bigot or something. But the fact of the matter is, as Paul says, we have believed and therefore we speak. And we, as the apostles before said, we cannot be silent. We can't. But now, having spoken about the message, we're going to talk about something that's very important. It's found in Matthew 17. In 17, we have the Transfiguration where before three select apostles, Jesus is transformed and stands there with the witness of the law and the prophets saying that this indeed is the Messiah. This is the Christ. He comes down from a mountain after Peter said a lot of foolish things, which Peter often did. I feel like I can understand Peter. Then they come upon this young man who is possessed with a demon, and the disciples, the apostles, they can't do anything about it. And so it says in 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. You say, well, Jesus, that was kind of hard. It was kind of hard. Yeah, there's a book written about all the hard sayings of Jesus. He said a lot of hard things. But here's what you've got to understand. The reason they couldn't deal with this is because they didn't believe God. When you don't believe God, you know what you're actually doing? You're casting dispersions upon His character. You're basically saying, well, God's not who He says He is, and therefore, it is doubtful that I should believe in Him. Now, and it says in 18, and Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Now, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And Mark says this kind does not go out except by prayer. Cannot be dealt with except by prayer. Now, we're not going to talk. I'm not a TV evangelist. We're not going to talk about demons tonight. Not everyone who is sick has a demon. Oh, the things they teach on television. Christian television is kind of like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. It really doesn't go together. But there's a point here to be made, and we want to address the mountain. The mountain. I want you for a moment to go to Zechariah. And I'm just going to read a text. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. It's in chapter 4. Now, the exiles, after many, many generations there in pagan lands, were brought back into their own land. Jeremiah had prophesied such, and God did just as He spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, but as they're rebuilding the wall and trying to rebuild the temple, they're looking at all the rubble and all the problem and the small beginnings of this renovating work, and they begin to weep and they become doubtful and they become afraid. How could we ever turn all this destroyed rubble into something glorious? And this is what God says through the prophet in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. Then He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? There's the key word. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, Brother Paul, what does this have to do? We'll go back down to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Here we have a situation of a mountain before the people of Israel. A terrible mountain. They have enemies on every side as they do today. Their city has been reduced to rubble. Their temple the same. Even the elders who've seen these things weep over the glory of the earlier days, and they see the rubble of the present time, and they're wondering, how can anything be done? And a word of God comes through the prophet that says, this mountain will be moved. How will it be moved? And it is this way. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord hosts. A Christian from China, very persecuted people, a Christian from China visited churches in America. And when he was leaving, this is what he said. I'm surprised at all that the American churches can get done without God. I'm surprised all that you people do without God. You're able to accomplish so much without God. Well, I can tell you, you're probably able to accomplish your own agenda without God. You're probably able to do the things you may want to do and play church. In America, church, as I've said, and I don't want to be crass, but it's just true, church in America looks more like a Six Flags Over Jesus than a church. Entertaining people. But a true work of God is a work that cannot be explained by any carnal means or the arm of the flesh. He says here very clearly, he says, not by might. What type of might? God is said to be mighty. He's said to be the Almighty. So he's not talking about divine might. He's talking about human might. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of the flesh, Jeremiah tells us. The things that God truly wants to get done, has predestined to do and will do, are not done through the strength of a man or even the strength of his intellect. Now, your church is something of the Reformed tradition, which means what? By and large, theology is extremely important to you. The mind guided by the Scriptures, held in the context of a biblical church tradition down through the ages, that we are to grow in the knowledge of God, that we are to know what we believe, that we understand the great doctrines of the faith, that we read the old books. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter if your intellect is as deep as the sea. There is something in Christianity that has to do with the supernatural working of God. And see, there again, the scandal. You see, I mean, I wasn't born in a cage or lived my life in a bubble. I know that when I stand before modern 21st century people and begin to say, look, New Testament Christianity depends entirely upon the work of God. And that even in our preaching, when it is biblical, when it flows with Scripture, when it's interpreted correctly in its grammatical context, its historical context, when we really do our work and we speak clearly the Scripture, there is something more that must happen. A work of God's Spirit. A supernatural work of God by which a man becomes something that he never was and stops being what he was. Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. He says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, what he's not saying, let's look at what he's not saying. He's not saying, listen, church, I'm going to give you the power to run around town like a bunch of magicians. I'm not telling you that you're going to turn the advancement of the kingdom of God into a circus whereby you entertain people with a lot of neat things you can do. What he's saying is, the advancement, the true advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it will not advance because it is surrounded by strong mountains that constantly oppose it. And the only way those mountains are going to be overcome is through a work of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of God's Word. Now let's just look at that for a moment and let's get into our context. Usually when I speak at somewhere, some young student always stands up and says, well, you know, the Inquisition, you Christians killed more people. Well, actually that's not true. Atheism killed more people just through Stalin, who is accredited with over 20 million deaths, And we heard about the emperor of China rounding out with his atheistic system at about 70 million. So it's a really good cliche, but doesn't jive with history. Second of all, you need to understand something. The Inquisition and everything else was not Christian. As a matter of fact, I have visited the Inquisition, and you know what? On some of those stones it says, heretics were burned here. And one of the first names, usually named after Valdenzi, is Anabaptist. I say, look, don't blame me and don't blame my faith for the Inquisition, because if you go to all the Inquisitions, you'll see where the Baptists were burned at the stake by the Inquisition. But in taking that, what we need to realize is Christianity is never advanced through a sword. Never. As a matter of fact, the idea of religious liberty in the United States can be traced back to Baptist documents that were written in the colonial period. Now, here's something very important. You hear people talk about tolerance, religious tolerance. That is not a good thing. That's not terminology that we should use. And whenever I say that, people think, man, now we got the guy. He's intolerant. Religious intolerance is a terrible word to use, a terrible phrase to use. Why? If you use the word tolerance, what you're saying is that there is a religious authority in the state, and whoever that religious authority is must tolerate all the other religions that are not the authority. We don't believe that. We don't believe in religious tolerance. We believe in religious liberty, that no religion has authority so as to need to tolerate the others, but all have equal liberty. Christianity is a battle of the mind. The battle of the mind. A battle of truth, a battle of the will. It is never a battle of sword. Now, we don't have a problem with that today, but there is something that springs off from that, and this: no conservative party, the Church of Jesus Christ of whatever denomination, should never align herself with some conservative party, because I want to tell you, political parties... Well, let me put it this way. I've moved to Alabama so I can use this type of language. As one old preacher told me, he said, I ain't for the right wing and I ain't for the left wing because both wings are on the same bird and it's corrupt. Take the Church of Jesus Christ and identify God's people with that? And then, the church in America seems to be something like I don't want to offend anybody, but it seems to be like a rather plain girl at the prom who doesn't have a date. Any politician that throws out their hand to her, she'll dance with him. I think he's a Christian. Why? Well, he didn't use the Lord's name in vain. I think he's a Christian. Why? Because he says he is. We dance with no one except Jesus Christ. Anytime you identify Christianity with any group outside of the church, you've done a disservice to Jesus Christ. So when we talk about missions, we are not talking about a sword. We are not talking about a political agenda. We are talking about this: speaking the truth, sacrificial love, which means we die for our enemies. And intercessory prayer. If I'm in a debate, let's say I'm in a debate with a Muslim up on the platform, and I notice some misguided person sneaking in the back, and I see a rifle point through the door, and I see it pointed at the Muslim cleric with whom I'm debating, as a Christian, it is my job to run over there and block the bullet. You want to know what Christianity is about. It's not about killing, it's about dying. It's about loving. And this mountain that has to come down comes down not by might, not by the strong arm of a man, not even by the intellect of a preacher. It comes down by the Spirit of God working through truth, working through sacrificial love, and working through intercessory prayer. Now, I want us to go and look. Let's jump over to Mark just for a minute. I'm sorry that we're jumping so many places. Again, I would probably flunk my own class in seminary if I preached this way. But let's look at verse 29 of chapter 9 of Mark. And I want you to look at something. He says, "And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." For those of you who are going to leave to the mission field, some of you are going to China, some of you are going to Jamaica, some of you are going everywhere, some of you are staying here. I was on a plane a while back and I had just gotten back from, I think it was Zambia. And a man from New York, I was on the plane, he goes, "Well, where are you going next?" I said, "Actually, I'm going to one of the most exotic and dangerous places on the face of the earth." And he said, "Where's that?" I said, "Detroit, Michigan." But what you need to know is this. You are going to run into things. You are going to run into things that cannot come out by anything but prayer. Cannot be defeated by anything but prayer. As a matter of fact, riddled all through the Christian life are obstacles that cannot be overcome by anything but prayer. Whether it's marriage, whether it's raising children, whether it's work, whether it's your own battles in your own heart, whether it's going to the mission field and being opposed by governments and enemies, whether it's persecution, whatever it may be, economic, social, cultural, doesn't matter, spiritual, most of the things that are going to come against you, they cannot be overcome except by prayer. Now here's the problem. Reality. There isn't a person in this room tonight who wouldn't say, "Boy, that's right. That is so right." But that's not the question, is it? The question is it a reality in your life? That's the question. Now, I want us to look for a moment at the life of Jesus Christ. After all, as Christians, He's the one we're following, isn't He? Well, let's look at the life of Jesus Christ for a moment. I want you to go to the book of Luke, chapter 11. The book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, there is something often missed here that is superlative. It is absolutely marvelous. It's not just what they asked, it's what they didn't ask. Do you realize that those apostles never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach? Those apostles never asked Jesus, "Teach us to walk on water." They never asked Jesus to teach them to turn water into wine. They must have been Baptist. All the amazing things. Teach us how to raise the dead. All the things they could have asked, they did not ask. But they did ask, "Teach us to pray." Now, if you came in contact with somebody from the NBA or something, sport like that, you probably, and I'm not saying that no one in the NBA would study this or have a degree in this, but you wouldn't be inclined to say, "Would you teach me astrophysics?" you would be inclined to ask them to teach you the very thing that's most prominent in their life. I want to submit to you that I honestly believe the most prominent, spectacular, amazing thing in the life of Jesus Christ was His prayer life. His prayer life. Teach us to pray. Now, let's just take a step back again. I know what I'm up against. You see, it doesn't matter how well you talk, you're an absolute idiot if you believe these things. But I do. I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the logical conclusion is to go ahead and follow that to its logical conclusion. Prayer. Greatness was manifest all over Him when we speak about prayer. Now, I want you to go, and man, we are jumping around. I want you to go back to Mark. And let's go to chapter 1. Verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, there's something about the book of Mark that's important. When you look at Mark as an entire document and you read through it several times, you find yourself physically and mentally, more physically than anything, getting tired. You also find this word immediately, immediately, immediately. The book of Mark, we believe that Mark was with Peter and he wrote down most of the things probably that Peter explained to him. But what's happening here is it's like snapshots of Jesus Christ without any interval. Without any breathing room in between the snapshots. I mean, it's just like, bam, 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 bam. He goes from one event to another without ceasing. Immediately, then immediately, then immediately. And it literally wears you out. Now, it says that he was teaching in the synagogue. He returns. He finds Simon's mother-in-law, that she is sick with a fever. He heals her. Now, throughout Scripture, we find out that when Jesus healed, it says virtue went out from Him. That something went out from Him. Now, if you have ever ministered according to your gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what you were required to do, you are exceedingly drained. I've heard even secular psychologists say a man who preaches well, 1 hour of preaching is worth 8 hours of hard labor to both mind and body. So there's a sense that we have here that Jesus Christ has been running throughout the day and He has wore out. Now let me step back for a minute and say something. Jesus Christ, the New Testament claims that He is God in the flesh. Another scandal. To the Jew, it's blasphemous. To the Greek, it's ridiculous. God becomes flesh. That is the New Testament witness that Jesus is God. But because of all the heretics and those who would deny that, the church has had to spend so much time defending the deity of Jesus Christ that we often forget that not only He was very God, He was also what? Very man. And that the things He did, this is quite amazing. The things that He did. Remember it says the Holy Spirit was present. He healed people. The things that He did as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we hear, we have God who becomes man, submits himself to the will of the Father as the Son, and ministers in the flesh, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's tempted in all ways. He knows of all our weaknesses and troubles. Why? Because he knew what it was like to be tired. Literally wore out. So he's going through this day. He comes to Peter's mother-in-law. He heals her. Virtue's gone out from him. He is tired. And then it says, when evening came, after the sun had set. Why is this important? Very important. Why? These are Jews. It's the Sabbath. Sabbath begins in the evening, comes to an end the next evening. What you've got is a bunch of obedient Jews, thousands of them. And they're like almost standing at a line at a racetrack, waiting for the gun to go off. Thousands, probably thousands of Jews. They are sick. They are dying. They have diseases. Children are demon possessed. They have all these things, all the malady after malady after malady. And they know they cannot travel during the Sabbath. But as soon as that sun goes down and the Sabbath is over, the first one to get to Jesus. There's a mad rush. So you think that Jesus is just in a little house and few people out there. No. The sun set. I mean, they converged upon this place. Now, just to give you a kind of a perspective, to bring this into reality, I remember 7 years ago working in the northern department of Piura in Peru. We were at a place called Santa Rosa, and there was about probably 2,000 mountain people there gathered. We were training leaders and stuff like that. And word got out that accompanying me was a doctor. Now, in this area, most of those people had never seen a doctor. Every kind of ailment you could ever imagine. I want to tell you something. It was almost as though a riot broke out. I'm not talking about bad people. I'm not talking about wicked people. I'm talking about desperate people who discovered that in that little mud hut over there is a doctor with Paul. Paul brought a doctor. We were 3 straight days from morning to night and through the night at times. Lines of people waiting hours and hours and hours, more than hours, days. If one of us tried to leave the hut to go to the bathroom, we were converged upon. They were desperate. They thought to themselves, even though they didn't realize, this doctor doesn't have medicine, he doesn't have an operating table, he doesn't have... It didn't matter. Why? Their one chance to maybe get some relief. It was maddening. At times it was frightening. This is what's going on here. Real people, real needs, desperate. Desperate. Imagine how some of you men would be if you knew your child was dying. You're holding that baby in your arms. And in that room right over there was the Messiah. Well, as 4 men did, you'd rip the roof off the place if you had to. Problem is, when there are thousands of other people just like you, it can turn into turmoil. Now, Paul, why are you teaching us all this? You're going to see in a moment. Now, it says, verse 33, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark. Now, that's verse 35. Look in verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set. So back to 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, I don't know about you, but there doesn't seem much of a rest in between when it got dark and while it was still dark, Jesus made His way to a secluded place, and there He prayed. Now, for those of you who are going to the mission field, because it's a missions conference, and those of you who are ministers here in this church, and maybe those of you who are visiting, and for every Christian that is truly Christian, listen to me. Most of us have the idea, I am so busy, and there are so many needs, and so many things I have to get done, I do not have time to pray. I have lectures to prepare. I have counseling to do. I have important visits with important people, and the mission depends upon those things. I have not time to pray. I love that old German boor, Martin Luther, for all his warts. He said this one time, I have so much to do today that I must pray at least 3 hours or I'll never get done. Do you see the difference? Now I'm going to use some vernacular that's not very pretty. Missionary, pastor, minister, when you get so busy in activities that you no longer pray, you're no longer a man of God. You've become a little boy playing ministry. You cannot say with the prophet of old, the God before whom I stand, in His name I now speak to you. No. In church, listen to me. Sometimes churches, they ask if they have problems or looking for a pastor, and they'll ask me to come. Now, I'm going to take a little bit longer tonight, and I know you're all worried about how tired I'm going to be, but don't worry, I'm okay. They'll ask me, they'll say, Brother Paul, you know, come, can you help us out here with selecting a pastor? Or I say, sure, just give me a big blackboard or whiteboard and something I can write on. And this is what I'll do. I'll say, okay, starting out, number one, how many days a week do you want your pastor to work? 7? Well, no, not 7. Well, 6? Well, they usually get between 5 and 6. Okay, that's good. Now, how many hours a day do you want him to work? 24? Well, no. I mean, one deacon usually stands up. I don't know, 18. And I say, no, how much do you want him to work? Well, I don't know, 8, 10 hours a day. Okay, that's good. Okay. How much do you want him to read the Word? Now remember, this is the man that's going to preach to your children. How much do you want him to study the Bible? Half an hour? Hour? 2 hours? Now remember what the apostle said, we are not going to leave the ministry of the Word of God and prayer to wait on tables. That's what deacons do. So how much do you want him studying the Word? And remember, he's the one in charge of ministering the Word with the other elders who also teach. All right, you want him to study the Word 2, 3 hours a day? Great. How much do you want him to pray? 15 minutes? Hour? Remember now, he's interceding for your family and your marriage, your children. They start seeing a great problem. They've got their pastor running around doing so many things he shouldn't be doing that he has no time to do what he's supposed to be doing. He's reduced down to an errand boy or someone who just wipes the noses of immature church members. Like I said, I preach in a lot of places once. Missionary, what do you plan on doing? these seminaries today, I don't know. All these little church growth strategies and ideas and plans and methods and way to do missions and this and that. You ask me, most of it's just trusting in the arm of the flesh. Do you know it's minuscule of all the multi-millions of dollars spent on evangelical missions? It is minuscule. Single digit. How many missionaries actually teach the Bible? That's their primary job. All you have is the truth, if it is truth. So here's something I want you to see, missionaries. Your captain, your master, your Lord, He saw it necessary to go to a secluded place and pray. Because He knew that in the power of the Holy Spirit, the only way He could minister, it depended upon prayer. It depended upon prayer. God's strength coming down even to the Messiah, even though the Messiah was God in the flesh. We, being of weaker sort, being nothing more than redeemed humanity, if our Lord must pray, how much more must we pray? Do you know most men who are ministering on the mission field in America, they study the Bible to prepare sermons instead of studying the Bible to be changed, because they don't have time to do both. There's nothing more important to do. Study the Word and pray. Study the Word and pray. Because it is not by carnal means that the kingdom advances. It advances through the speaking forth of truth, the putting forth, as Paul describes his ministry in the book of Acts. He opened the Scriptures and put it before them. Intercessory prayer. You have not because you ask not. And sacrificial love. If you have not love, you're not Christian. Now, I want you to look at something. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Hey, everyone's looking for you." Some of the godliest missionaries and pastors have had to bear with this accusation. You say, "Brother Paul, they just said everyone's looking for you." If you've been in the ministry as long as I have, you read this as an accusation. Here's kind of what's probably going on. They get up. They see all these thousands of people that still haven't been ministered to and cared for. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And they find Him out here, way away from these people, alone with His Father, praying. And it's basically, "Hey, don't you know everyone's looking for you? I mean, there's things to be done. I mean, there's people to help. I mean, these people are hurting." But Jesus was of stronger character than most men. He knew that His number one priority was to be in the presence of His Father, drawing strength from His Father, so that He could, in turn, truly minister to the needs of people, and more importantly, advance the kingdom of heaven, spiritual, through prayer. I can just, from church history, bring up John Hyde from India. They called him the Praying Hyde. Some missionaries didn't like him. They said he was lazy because he was always in his room. Have a big conference there in India. They'd ask him, "Would you like to speak?" He'd say, "Well, no, I'd rather not." And they'd find John Hyde in the prayer room 24 hours a day crying out to God. Is it any wonder why Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 were converted, and we preach 3,000 sermons and one is converted? prayer. Now, let's take this out for a moment, just for a moment in closing, and put this before everyone. I'm kind of distressed here because I was sharing with someone today, I really never hardly teach about missions. And it's really hard for me. I haven't felt much liberty this week or much freedom in the Lord to really speak forth anything. My wife said last night, she says, it just looks like you're grasping. I said, well, I am. I teach on what the cross really means. That's what I've dedicated my life to knowing. How is it that one man dying on a tree can reconcile the world to God? After that, what is true conversion? And that's very important in a country where everybody thinks they're right with God, and yet hardly anyone's following Jesus. And then the other is family. If I'm on a plane and someone says, what do? I go, I'm husband. No, I mean, what do you? I mean, after that, I'm a father. Well, then what do? Well, if I got any time left over, I travel and preach a bit. Let me share with you something. I was in Peru years ago, and this one old missionary, he was kind of strange, but he said a lot of things that were true. And he called me in one day and he said, you know, Paul, he goes, you're about the most zealous human being I've ever met in my life. I mean, that was when I was young, I was single, I was going to be the Apostle Paul of the Andes. BTR Club, Bachelor to the Rapture, that's where I was headed. And he said, but you know, Paul, let me tell you something. He goes, these men in Peru, they do not need to know or learn how a monk lives the Christian life. They need to know how husbands and fathers live the Christian life. Be very careful. He said, if you're called to be single, praise God. Use your singleness. But families, let me share with you something. Is your family biblical? Do you know most people in America don't even know what that looks like? And if you want to talk about the need for prayer and getting in the Word, you want to be a light to the nations? Well, I want to tell you something. It takes more than a track. You missionaries go out. You are going to either validate or not validate your claims of the gospel. Sir, when they look at how you love your wife, when they look at how your children are, and I'm not talking about you got a bunch of kids that act like religious little robots. I'm talking about children that know they're loved and are walking in that love and obedience to their parents. I'm going to tell you something. I had a young guy come up to me. He came up to me one time, this was a couple years ago, and he goes, oh, Brother Paul, I want to go to China so bad. And I said, why? He says, I just love the Chinese. I love Chinese. I just think about Chinese. I love the Chinese. I said, food or people? He said, people. I said, okay. He said, I just love Chinese people. And I said, do you know why you love Chinese people so much? He said, why? I said, because you don't know any. And he said, what do you mean? I said, nothing against Chinese people. It's just it's really easy to love someone 10,000 miles away. I really thought I was spiritual. Man. Suffered for Jesus in the Andes Mountains. I got married. I found out how unspiritual I truly was and how much I needed to die to myself and how important prayer truly is. So I want to bring this not just to missions tonight. I want to bring it down to you. You cannot live this Christian life apart from prayer. Prayer is breath. It is breathing. It is life. I'll tell you something. I get up and some of these speakers, I mean, they are intellectual giants. And it's just amazing. And their exposition is perfect. And they've parsed every Greek verb. And they've diagrammed every Greek sentence. And there's absolutely no power in everything they've got to say. Because the Christian life is more than just intellectual propositional truth. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, my friend, is a thing birthed out of prayer. Out of prayer. One of the greatest problems is satisfaction. To be satisfied with so little of God, and to be satisfied with so little of the godly life, and to be satisfied with so little of Christ being reflected in your own life and in your family. But I just don't understand why I can't. Prayer. Now let me just give you one thing in prayer and we'll close. That's always been a blessing to me. I have been very, very blessed with all my Christian life, or at least most of it. Very, very godly men, old men around me, watching me, guiding me, kicking me in the seat of the pants, all the things that old men are supposed to do to young men. And I've almost hit the old man category, so I've started to kick young people. This is what a man taught me. I asked him about prayer, and he said, well, it's kind of like this, Paul. Pray until you can pray, and then pray until you have prayed. And you say, what does that mean? Have you ever got down on your knees, started praying, and felt like there was just a bronze ceiling over your head? Like, I mean, your words are just bouncing off the ceiling. It wasn't prayer. There was no power. There was no liberty to pray. There was nothing. You get discouraged after 5 minutes. You just walk away. Well, what you've got to realize is that every person who's ever given themselves to prayer has noticed that struggle. You know, some people think, man, every time he bows his knee, you know, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphs, each one having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly, and one cried unto the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Is that the way it is, Brother Paul, every time you pray? No. Sometimes it's down there and it's going, I have got to break through. I'm desperate. I am not satisfied. I've got to break through. And you pray until you can pray. You pray until liberty and power is granted you to pray. And it might take 15 minutes. It might take 15 hours. I don't know. You pray until you can pray. And then how long should I pray? Pray until you have prayed. Pray until you're done. Okay? Well, that's about it. That's about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I know that apart from Him, I have no part with you. And I praise you, Lord, for your kindness and your goodness. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging for bread. You are Lord in the heavens and the earth and under the earth. And though men may seek to slay you with their words, you are King, and you have set your King on your holy hill of Zion. He will not be moved. I praise you, Lord, that we have an anchor within the veil. I praise you, Lord, that we are righteous, not because of our own deeds, but because of the perfect and finished work of your Son when He died on that tree. I worship you. I magnify your name. I rejoice in your goodness and your kindness. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is higher than the heavens and greater than the mountains. And the mountains bow down and the seas, they roar at the sound of your name. Lord, although men are blind to all these things and most of these things, Lord, I praise you because you stand alone and you have need of nothing. And if every man were to go blind on this day, it would not diminish the glory of the sun nor the moon. In the same way, if every man on earth turned away from you and did not believe, you would still be God. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to pray. you would teach us to pray. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here tonight who is trusting in their own goodness, their own religion, their own church, their own way, their own thoughts, that they would forsake all of that as nothing and trust only, exclusively, in what You have done for them through the death of Your Son. Father, thank You for Your goodness shown. In Jesus' name.